Over the next few weeks in the afternoon services, we plan to do a study of what the Bible teaches about the church, what the church is to be, what God has called us to be, who we are in identity, and what our function is to be in this earth and in this time, but then also to all eternity. And specifically, we plan to get to some sermons on what we call the church order and how the principles behind the way that Reformed churches are organized and how we have different things like a consistory and a synod and also a classis of different meetings of the elders of the church. We'll look at some of the purposes of those things, why we are organized the way we are and why we behave as we do, and how God teaches a certain identity of the church throughout the Bible and a certain function and different roles within the church, and that it is indeed biblical that a church would be organized in a certain way. But we're going to begin with that by looking at the Creator and His work. We're going to start by looking especially at God's work in Genesis 1 and 2, and we're going to look at that a little bit, maybe like you would look at the identity of an architect. So if you're curious about architecture, maybe you've driven through a big city and it's struck you that one building or one house is built a certain way, and it's pleasing to your eyes, and it's interesting, and you wonder about that, and you see another one that's similar, and you hear about this famous architect, perhaps, who had a skill and ability to shape things a certain way, to design homes or buildings that are pleasing to the eye, and that function well, and that work well. And if you're going to study architecture, people, of course, they also study the architect. They want to know what were his priorities, or what were they trying to achieve? How did they go about designing things? And what was their whole philosophy of building? What are their goals? And today we're going to begin by looking at creation and the original design of creation and see there how we can learn a lot about the Lord God, who is the creator of all things and who is also the creator of the church. And so today our theme is the creator of the church. First, we'll look at creation order. Second, we'll look at institutions. So institutions are how God designed an institution, like we would call marriage an institution. He taught us how to properly use his creation, the family, other things like that. And then third, we'll just briefly look at the definition of the church. But first, the Lord is a creator of order. We'll start first in Genesis 1, verse 1. We read there, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," which means that the Lord is the Lord of time. And then there's days of creation, the first through the sixth day, actually, and then the seventh day of rest. And those days of creation, they follow each other in a sequence. And it's good, even when we're thinking of the church, to think that we are a church that exists now in time. And that our God himself is timeless. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. "With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day." And this might seem obvious to us, but it's important in a postmodern world and the way people are thinking around us, maybe not so much in this area, but more in the cities, people are starting to even question the reality of time. People deny aging, they deny its effects, they deny the principles of wisdom and of maturity, and they're always chasing after youth, and they don't understand that God is the God of history. That there's a sequence even to his work. One thing leads to another, and one thing comes after another. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 and 2 says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." And there is, throughout the Bible, this is important to think about time, because throughout the Bible there's something we call redemptive history. That the Lord God, He unveils through history, sequence after sequence, how He will save and He will redeem His people. But then there's also the reality that the church, even for the world right now, even to this day, is a great marker of time. You can think of the fact that all over the world we have a 7-day week. That's a biblical idea, a 7-day week and 6 days to work and 1 day to rest. That's almost universal around the world. That's something that the church does and sticks to and is formed within. And you can think of how week after week we begin our week, we begin our sequence of days with the Lord's Day. And you can also even think of how the Lord has built His church over time, that it takes waiting. Very respectfully, we could say the Lord is not in a rush to build His church, especially when it comes to our way of looking at things. If you think about our way of looking at things, we get very impatient, maybe in a week or a month or two, and we wonder, why aren't things going faster or better or more according to our plan? Well, when we look at the scriptures, you see men like Noah waiting for decades, Abraham for decades. You see trials. You see the Lord leaving His people in Egypt for 400 years. God is a God of time, and He's shaping and He's molding His church in time, but He's doing so according to His timetable. He's the Lord of time. And we may wish at times for the church to get ahead of itself or be further along than it is, but we have to understand we are bound to time. The Lord works in time. He works on His timetable and not ours. He is the Lord of time. And so that's the first great principle we can learn. The Lord works out His plan of redemption in time. And it takes time, and it takes a lot of time compared to what we might expect. But then He's also the Lord of a certain sequence, you could say, or things happening one after another. When the Lord builds in creation, He builds from incomplete to complete, and He continues to do that. You see, even before the fall, you read in Genesis 1 of incomplete things. The Lord God did not instantly make everything perfect. He took 6 days. In actually verse 2, you read of a formless void of the earth. There's darkness. There's a sense of it not being complete. If you as a person were dropped into verse 2 of Genesis 1, it would not be a place a human could live. It's a formless void. Some kind of mixed up mess of molecules and atoms, soupy. It's all mixed up. It's not habitable for a person. It's not completed. It's not finished. If you were dropped into that, you would die very quickly. There was no land separated yet. There wasn't sun and moon and stars. And first the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and then He molds these formless things, and then He fills the voids, and later He populates the earth with animals, after the plants, and then there's people, and then there's the garden. There's an order, there's a sequence that God does things in. When we're talking about a sequence, just think of when there's so many tasks that you do. You don't, if you make scrambled eggs, you don't just crack an egg on the countertop or on the stovetop. You first get out the pan and you turn on the heat on the stove, and then you mix some eggs up with some milk, and then finally you pour them into the pan at the right heat, and then you scramble them up, and you do things in a certain order. And that applies to many things. If you're building a house, you don't just start nailing boards together in a field. You first dig a hole, you put in a foundation, and then you build walls, and then you put the roof on. There's an order, there's a sequence to things. And in Genesis 1 and 2, it's sort of a nutshell version of all of history. And we have to understand that God is still working in a certain sequence. And in a way, there's still voids. There's still formlessness. Even worse, there's sin at this point. And when you look at Genesis 1 and 2, you see sort of a nutshell version, actually, of all of history, because it's not till the end of Revelation where you see a lot of the similar features, actually. You see a garden at the end of Revelation, or a lot of garden features, imagery. And there's a lot of similar pictures. There's two trees at the end of Revelation. There's rivers, there's God's presence, He's visiting with His church, there's a bride presented to a husband. We have to understand that the Lord is building from lesser to greater. And we still live in a time where it's not yet fully complete. And what we see today is actually more like the seeds being planted in a garden. as the gospel is preached. It's more like the seed phase and the cultivating phase and the going out and bringing the gospel phase than it is the fullness of a garden and a harvest. The harvest is yet to come. And so there's a certain sequence. What we see now is just a prototype of the church. And actually, you can already then, in Genesis 2, when you see God meeting with Adam and Eve, and they're supposed to honor God and keep his commandments, and there's all kinds of imagery that shows up later. There's the cherubim after the fall that are on the curtain of the Holy of Holies. Well, the point is that already in Genesis chapter 2, 1 and 2, there's this little seed of what one day will be. And we're still to some degree, we're still in a partial place. And what's the fullness has not yet come. And God has chosen to work by the Holy Spirit and to take what's incomplete and empty and sinful so that he can fill the new heavens and the new earth with his children. And he's a master builder who's working in a sequence. He's working with his redeemed to gather in his church. It's not yet complete. Then there's another feature of created order. That's that in Genesis 1, especially, there's lesser and there's greater things. God does not create all things equal, at least not in the way that people want to see in our day. And you already see a little bit of that in the lights in the heavens. There's the greater lights and then there's the lesser lights. But there's also a sense of higher and lower. You have the heavens and you have the earth. You have the creeping things down on the earth. And then you have the cattle. There are created things of greater value than others. And in God's order, a rat is lesser than a human. Now that might sound really obvious to you, but it's not obvious to those of other twisted and false religions. There are those that actually believe that a rat has the same value or even a fly. You see the flies that are flying around here right now. There are those, especially in Eastern religions, that would think that everything is level, everything is the same. But actually, the Lord God, when you look at creation, he's a God who puts one thing and one person on a level of higher importance than another. He gives some to be rulers and kings and emperors and others servants. And he gives some greater gifts than another. And even in the new heavens and the new earth, you can see that some have greater responsibilities. Some have more. All will be eternally happy and without sorrow. But there's a lesser and there's a greater. And God is the greatest. That's really what the lesser and greater pattern is teaching us. It's teaching us that God is the ultimate sovereign. He is in dominion. The church needs to be a faithful reflection of that. But even when you come to the new heavens and the new earth, you see those with a position right around the throne, 24 elders in Revelation, and you see those that are gathered in closer to him, and you see those with great rewards, greater rewards, and different responsibilities, and you see David speaking in the Psalms, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord." Now, all of those people with different assignments, they're all ultimately made in God's image. There's a real equality in them, but there's different positions. You can think of man, Adam, given dominion, and the church also reflects that. So the main thoughts from Genesis 1 and 2 are God works in time. He works in a sequence of order to build things, much like a literal builder. And he doesn't create everything and everyone the same. But now you can also look at the arrangements or the institutions that God made within creation. We already looked a little bit at dominion. We just mentioned dominion. The first one is that God institutes government. He institutes dominion. You see the first little bit of that with Adam. Adam is given a position where he's supposed to be a manager of the church, a manager of the garden. And later we learn that in Romans 13, that God has assigned governments to be servants for good and not for evil. God assigns government. And that's first seen in the picture of dominion. That's really the first institution, you could say, the first arrangement for creation that you see God making. But then God also institutes work. He gives Adam the assignment to tend and to keep the garden. And he gives him also the assignment to not eat of the one tree. The point is, God does not just leave Adam in the garden as a consumer, a do-as-you-please position. Adam does not just sit in a hammock or consume fruit as we might think of paradise. People have that image that paradise would just be relaxing all the time. No, from before the fall, God institutes duties. He gives his servants things to do. Now, the reality is we understand that work does not save us. And it doesn't save us from sin. And it doesn't earn our place in heaven. And the reality is already there with Adam. He couldn't keep his place in the garden. He fell. But the Lord does assign to people work. He gives them things he expects them to do. And he expects his church also to do certain tasks. To sow seeds of the word. To be keepers and guardians of the truth. To be our brother's keeper. To tend to the garden, to be laborers in the vineyard and laborers in the harvest, to be fellow workers in the gospel, to praise and honor his name. And there's already a picture, sometimes it's called vocation. Vocation means calling. When you talk about your vocation or your job, and you use that word vocation, the actual meaning of that is calling. Calling. And God does call his people and people in the church to certain tasks. You see that throughout the Old Testament. You can think of those who were especially called to make the tabernacle. You think of Moses called to be a prophet. And there's still a calling that we believe in within the church. So one of the principles, and we'll get more to this, that comes from creation, just as Adam was called to have dominion and he was called by God to do certain tasks, that within the church, the whole principle is not actually volunteerism first. It's calling first. So when we have a position in the church, it's the church that calls the pastor to preach. And so even within our churches, we don't apply for jobs, so to speak, or apply for positions. It's the church that actually seeks and calls, and together, on behalf of God, actually call people. So this is why you'll see in a reform system, somebody doesn't just decide on their own to become a preacher and start a church in their basement or in their garage all on their own. Or somebody doesn't just decide all on their own to become an elder or a deacon because they feel that they should do that. No, there needs to be a calling. God assigns and he uses his church to do that. And the call comes from the outside of the person. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't feel the desire to serve and that desire isn't a good thing. The Apostle Paul speaks of that. He who desires to serve in the church desires a good thing. But it's ultimately a calling that comes from the Lord. The Lord institutes and he calls and he assigns to different tasks also in his church. Now, there's another institution. Let's see in Genesis 1. So what we've seen so far is dominion or government. We've seen work or vocation. And then there's also marriage. Genesis 2, verse 18. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now you might wonder, what does marriage have to do with the church? Well, it's actually probably the biggest, the most dominant metaphor or picture of the church in the whole Bible. That the church is the bride of Jesus Christ, that the Lord God loves his church as a husband loves his wife, that he's bringing his church to himself, and that at the end, in Revelation 21, you actually see the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's a picture, actually, like a marriage. And the ultimate purpose of marriage, the real purpose of marriage, in the end, in the big final picture, is not that we would be husbands and wives on this earth. Despite the blessings that come from that, that's actually training us and leading us and teaching us about what it is to be in union and communion with the Lord. And it's preparing us for the new heavens and the new earth when all people in their relationships will be fulfilled in knowing the Lord and in loving him. You see, God said about Adam, It's not good. Man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. And the ultimate end of the church is that we would recognize that God alone is our help. He alone fulfills. He alone helps. He alone guides. And he is the one that will make all things perfect for us in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the ultimate purpose of marriage is actually to teach us and to reveal to us what the church should be and what our relationship should be with the Lord. And the next thing that God institutes is actually assemblies or meetings with God. Now, sadly, well, the first meeting you have is God meeting with Adam, and just after he had created him, the Lord God teaching him what he should do and shouldn't do. But then, sadly, the next meetings you see have to do with the fall and with sin and with trouble. You could think of the meeting with Adam and Eve after the fall, or you can think of God meeting with Cain. But what happens is that the Lord God, already at creation, he begins to meet with people and he begins to call people to himself. And the scripture is filled with these meetings of the Lord God with his people. You can think at Mount Sinai, or you can think of the opening of the temple, the time of Solomon, or you could think of the time of Ezra, that God's people were assembled to meet with God. And you already see that in Genesis 1 and 2, that the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now that sentence, Genesis 3 verse 9 actually, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" That's actually really the first time that we see the sinful church and the church actually being gathered in. It's in one man and his wife. But that's because that word call has everything to do with what the church is. God comes down from heaven and he calls his people, he gathers them in to commune with him, and they come to meet with him. And that's the very definition of the church. See, the original word for church in the Bible, you can kind of recognize it because it's the word Ecclesiastes or Ecclesia, but it's also the word that means out called, or those who are called out from something else. And the church is to be those that God has chosen and he's called out of this world to meet with him and to be his people. And you already see that in Genesis with Adam. And then throughout the Bible that God comes and he meets with his people and he's gathering them in to himself. And so when you think of church, think of an assembly, a group that's called out of the world, called to come to the Lord and ultimately to be his worshipers through and in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that when you come to Genesis chapter 4, there's obviously a lot of trouble happening on the earth. There's violence. There's all kinds of challenges and there's sadness. And there in Genesis 4, verse 26, you read, "Men began to call on the name of the Lord." There's a certain echo effect. God calls his people and he gathers them in and he teaches them. And then they become those who call out to the Lord. And that's really the first mark of the church in the Bible, that they're called by God. But then in Genesis 4, verse 26, they begin to call on the name of the Lord. And it's pretty clear in Genesis 4 that the hint of that when you read about Lamech and his murder at that time, and then the pre-flood world and how wicked and evil it was, that these were people who are calling out in a time of need, just like later in Egypt, God's people would call out to the Lord, and that the church, again and again, were called into worship, and then we call out on the name of the Lord. And here's the point. When you look at Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, and just the first chapters of the Bible, you can already see the prototype or the basics of the church. You can see that the Lord is calling his people and he's gathering them in. And the way that calling happens now is really through the simple call of the gospel. It's the call to repent and believe. The Lord Jesus, when he first comes in Mark 1, verse 14 and 15, he comes with the simple message, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the simple call that God goes out with to all the earth. That's the call he actually came to with Adam originally. We see it in the little prototype form there. The call was, Adam, come to me, believe in me, trust in my promise of a seed that will come. Believe in the Lord and you will be saved. And that's the same call that still goes out broadly. Repent, turn around, come to the Lord, believe in him and you will be saved. And here you're already seeing in Genesis the seeds of the church, the basis, the foundation. The main principles are already there. God is calling his people. He's giving them different roles in his kingdom. He's giving them different callings. And the principles are already there. And that should guide us, especially when we think of that picture of the Lord calling Adam out of the garden. The Lord going to visit Adam. In a sense, or no, really a sense, in reality, that was the first mission trip. It was the first time that the gospel went out to a fallen and a lost sinner. And it's a picture of what the Lord calls his church to do and what he does through his church. And it should lead us to great thankfulness. And so let us pray that we as a church would reflect and that we would give glory to God and that we would be ordered according to his principles in creation. Amen.